fight. And yet, we really do need to fight for love, especially in the church. I mean, the church doesn't have a very good historical track record when it comes to love. Throughout the history of the church, Christians have actually put each other to death. Christians have burned other Christians at the stake. Christians have persecuted Christians. We really do need to fight for love. Turning your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. We're continuing our study of this great letter written by the Apostle Peter. We're starting in verse 8 of chapter 3. Peter's going to take us on a tour of Philadelphia. As a Pennsylvania boy, I have been in the city of Philadelphia many, many times. Liberty Bell, Independence Hall, some incredible historical landmarks. Philadelphia was founded in 1682 by a man named William Penn, hence the name Pennsylvania. William Penn was a Quaker. A little bit different as far as what they believe, but there are Christians who are Quakers, friends, Mennonites. But they were persecuted. They were persecuted by other Christians. So William Penn founded Pennsylvania, and particularly Philadelphia, to be a safe place for people who had different beliefs to experience religious tolerance. William Penn called Philadelphia his holy experiment. What could a place be like if it practiced grace, allowed for religious freedom, religious tolerance? It deeply affected the culture of the city. The attitude of love went beyond the walls of the church, affected the city, and even how the people in the city treated the Native Americans who were surrounding the city was transformed. Philadelphia actually grew to be one of the most influential cities in the colonies, primarily because of how they treated people. Now, it wasn't a perfect city. It wasn't a perfect experiment. Philadelphia actually means in the Greek brotherly love. And the holy experiment is really not in a town in southeastern Pennsylvania. The holy experiment of brotherly love is actually the local church. And Peter writes about this word, Philadelphia, brotherly love, in the passage before us. So let's all stand out of reverence for the Word of God. And let me encourage you to really consider your posture right now. Are you truly standing thinkingly with a whole heart out of reverence for the living and active Word of God? Hear it. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love. That's Philadelphia right there in the Greek. A tender heart and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. May God bless the hearing and teaching of his inspired, infallible, inerrant, and authoritative word. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask that you would lead us and guide us as we look at this text. Would you make this church, Oak Mountain, truly the city of brotherly love? We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's remember who wrote this letter. The Apostle Peter. Let's remember who he spent a lot of time with. Jesus. Let's remember what he heard Jesus say. By this will the whole world know that you're my disciples. By your good theology. Is that what he said? By this, the whole world will know you're my disciples. That you love one another. Jesus hammered into the disciples' hearts and minds this call to love one another. Now remember what's going on here in this part of the letter. Peter has been teaching us about holiness. Chapter 1, verse 16, you will be holy as God himself is holy. And what we're learning together is holiness for Peter has primarily a relational bent. Holiness is relational. And so Peter talked about our relationship to rulers, governors, authorities. Holiness is relational. Peter wrote to us about our employers, our bosses. Holiness is relational. Peter wrote to us about relationships in the home between spouses or in our culture with men and women. Holiness is relational. And now, he says, look in verse 8, finally, all of you. He's talking to the local church. All of you. Where the letter is being read was the local congregation. The local congregation is the place where the beauty of relational holiness is to be lived out in all of its glory. Unfortunately, it is often not the place where relational beauty is on display. Unfortunately, there is often ugliness, and it harms the witness of the gospel. Holiness begins in relationships, and relational holiness begins in the church. You see, grace grants us freedom. Not just freedom from legalism, not just freedom from performance. Grace grants us freedom from self-absorption. Grace grants us freedom to love others because we know we are loved. So in this morning's passage, Peter talks to us about the pursuit of the beauty of brotherly love, the acquiring of the motivation for brotherly love, and the appropriation of the power for brotherly love. First of all, pursue the beauty of brotherly love. Look at verse 8. Have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Now, Peter might have been a fisherman, but he really appreciated beauty. He really appreciated artistic creativity. And it's amazing how Peter wrote this verse. It's like the hand of grace, the five fingers of grace. Last week, we talked about the eight shades of feminine beauty. This week, we're going to talk about the five fingers of relational grace in the church. Peter puts Philadelphia right in the middle, right at the core of what relational holiness looks like, brotherly love. And then on either side of that, the first and fifth description of relational holiness has to do with the mind, what we're to think, our mentality in the local church. The second and fourth descriptions have to do with our emotions, what we're to feel in the local church. Work with this as we go through this. Look at verse 8, the first word. We're to have unity of mind. Now, that doesn't mean groupthink. There can be diversity within our unity. What it means is we are single of purpose. We are focused and fixed upon Christ. We are thinking about the kingdom of God and ushering the kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. I think one of the best illustrations of this in our church are our elders and deacons. Many personalities, many different gifts, many passions, many perspectives. And when we have issues that we need to address, the debate can be fierce. But once we make a decision, we recognize that we are to leave the room united in mind. We have one mind. Whether you were for the issue or against the issue, no matter where it went, if it was voted down, you were all against the issue now. If it was voted up, we're all for the issue now. And that kind of unity is to mark the church. We're to recognize that each other is never the enemy. That the enemy is outside of us. And we are to be one in purpose and focus. And then the second element of the rational is the last part of the descriptive sentence. We're to have a humble mind. Now this is what Peter saw Jesus exude constantly. In John 13, the very chapter where Jesus says, all the world will know your Christians by your love. In that very chapter, he began by illustrating the point even before he gave it. And he got up and he wrapped a towel around himself and he actually performed the task that was delegated to the lowest servant. He washed the disciples' feet. To have humility of mind is to be willing to put other people's interests first. Do you realize how the church would be transformed if we just gave up the right to have our interests followed? If the grace of God was truly so powerful among us that we were humble before each other, that we actually tried to outdo each other in giving in. Now, I'm not talking about the fundamentals of the faith. We don't compromise there. But people, there are fights in the church because people are convinced they actually know God's mind. And there are many times we do not. And that's why good dialogue and good debate is so healthy. So many wrongs have been done by the church because people were convinced their opinions were God's opinions. And we need to hold things with humility where we say, this is what I feel, this is what I think, this is what my opinion is, but guess what? I could be wrong. Again, not about the fundamentals of the faith. Uncompromising there. But let me tell you something. The older I get and the longer I've been in this race, I'm going to sound like a liberal. How few things really are black and white, people. Jesus is God, black and white. Jesus is the only way to heaven, black and white. The Bible is the Word of God, black and white. Where God's Word is clear, it's black and white. But there are so many things that are gray. And I will tell you that most of the fights in the church are over things that are gray. And people have elevated gray to black and white. And they're convinced that their opinion is God's opinion. And churches split. And I'm so thankful. I think one of the residuals of the gospel of grace being so part of the DNA of this church is we've actually seen the gospel lower the body temperature. Too many churches have fevers because people hold different opinions at a fever pitch. And the gospel lowers the body temperature, where there's a humility of mind and a oneness of mind that says, you know what? I could be wrong. Not about the fundamentals, about the gray issues. But what I'm telling you is there are a whole bunch of gray issues. How do you school your kids? People, I don't care who you are. Let me just tell you right now as your pastor, that is not black and white. Okay? It's not. Public school, home school, Briarwood school, Westminster school. If anybody in here thinks it's black and white, let me tell you something that's black and white. You're wrong. Okay? And there's a whole host of issues like that. And we think we got it all figured out. The gospel would say, people, where's the humility? And even if you are right, guess what? You're never in more danger of being most wrong than when you're most right. Do you get that? You're never in more danger of being most wrong. In other words, your heart is a mess because it's filled with pride and self-righteousness and judgmentalism. You're never in more danger of being most wrong than when in fact you are most right. It's one thing to be right. It's another thing to consider how you carry yourself when you're most right. Okay, then we get to the second and fourth descriptions or bookends of brotherly love. Sympathy. Sharing in the feelings of another. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Do you know how easy it is to hear something great that's happened to somebody? And instead of rejoicing with them, you get jealous? Or your first thought is, huh, I wonder why that never happens to me. That rather than celebrating with the person, you become self-absorbed even more. That's ugly. That's not relationally beautiful. The gospel of God's grace should so convince us that God sees us, that God cares for us, that God is good to us, that we can live in freedom and actually rejoice with those who are rejoicing. And so often we just pass it by when actually we could have had a huge impact in somebody else's life, in their walk with God, in their love for God, in their gratitude toward God, which would actually lead to them growing in their faith. If we would just stop and celebrate with them what God is doing, and we just move right on in our busyness, our distractedness, or in our self-absorption. And then Paul says, along with Peter, weep with those who weep. You know, how often do we really not stop to get into the shoes of another brother or sister in Christ? They maybe have shared something that's deeply painful. And maybe because we don't know how to handle that kind of stuff, or we get uncomfortable or feel awkward. What did you think about the A game yesterday? It's completely insensitive. And it's absolutely unsympathetic. In Hebrews it says, Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses. We are to become like Christ. A community of the local church is supposed to be a place that divides your sorrow and multiplies your joy. Could that be your attitude this week? God, no matter who I talk to, make me aware. Really, help me be personally present. And then help me to either divide their sorrow or multiply their joy by feeling with them. That's what sympathy means, to feel with, to share feelings with, to get in their shoes, to ask them questions, to find out what's going on, to try to actually feel what they feel. And then the last description of the beauty of brotherly love is a tender heart. This word is so intense, it's hard to get across in English. In the old translations, it's where you get the bowels of compassion. The Greeks, the Romans, they used parts of the body to communicate intensity. Like, we even do that today, don't we? If somebody's really courageous, what do we say? They've got guts. That makes no difference. That makes no sense. You got a bunch of intestines. Aren't you encouraged? Yeah, to have guts, it's a figure of speech. You've got courage. So when your bowels are moved, you are intensely looking upon somebody with pity, with compassion, with mercy. When the leper ran to Jesus, you know the place of a leper in the first century? I mean, it's run for the hills. I mean, if somebody had leprosy, first of all, you were afraid of contracting it and you wouldn't go anywhere near the person, but then spiritually, the person was actually excluded as unclean and couldn't be part of the community of God. And the leper, feeling isolated, frustrated, brokenhearted, said, Jesus, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And the text tells us, Jesus, moved with compassion, at the very core of his being, he was filled with pity and mercy. That's the word, tender-hearted. And Jesus looked at him and touched him. The man had likely not, you know, we take for granted a hand on the shoulder, a pat on the back, an embrace. This man had likely not been touched, maybe for decades. And Jesus reached out and touched him, moved with pity that the man could taste. Jesus said, I am willing. Be cleansed. And the man was healed. Another time, there was a boy, and he had some kind of seizures. It's so funny to read contemporary psychological approaches to the scriptures, because what they'll say is, well, these antiquated bozos of the first century, Jesus included, didn't understand epileptic seizures. So all that was really happening was an epileptic seizure. But then all these spiritually minded people think it was a demon. So Jesus is actually casting what would be a demon out of this boy, that all he needed was to get some medicine and be healed of epileptic seizures. No. Look, it can be epileptic seizures, and it could be also demonic. In this case, we know it was, in fact, demonic. And in these seizures, the boy would be thrown into the fire. He would throw himself into the fire. Jesus recognized it as demonic. Now, put yourself in the Father's position. How desperate would you be? What would you be feeling? How many times you've actually had to pull your child out of a fire? How helpless would you be? And he brought him to the disciples. And the man said, your disciples couldn't cast it out. And then he said to Jesus, if you can do anything, would you? Jesus looks at him and he's moved with compassion. His very soul is in turmoil. That's how much he's identifying with this man in his pain. And he says, if I can do anything. And he says, believe. He says, with God, all things are possible. And moved with compassion, he heals the boy. Now, we may not have the gift of healing, but you cannot believe the power of healing to a soul if someone felt heard in their pain. If someone senses that another person really cares. And that is supposed to characterize the body of Christ. Things that we so easily dismiss, if we just stay long enough to be emotionally present, God could use us to change a life. God could even use us to save a life. And then he gives other examples. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. You want to know how a Christian gets even? You want to know payback? Bless. Bless those who hate you. Bless those who persecute you. That's how a Christian gets even. Now, let me tell you, this is where the Christian life is supernatural, isn't it? What's the Christian life? Oh, don't get drunk. Don't cuss. Make sure you do all these things. Make sure you don't do all those things. You know what? It doesn't even take the Holy Spirit to do most of that stuff. There's moralistic Jews, Muslims, Buddhists, Hindus, and secular agnostics who can decide for various reasons not to do those things. Love your enemy. Now we're talking supernatural. Love the person who's deeply wronged you and deeply harmed you. Have a heart that actually wants their welfare. Now you're talking supernatural. And we get a hold of this concept of loving each other well, we might actually understand that we really need grace. I get such a kick out of, Bob, why do we always talk about grace? That's like a person in the desert dying of thirst after 3 days and saying, what's the big deal about water? When somebody, by the way, I'm giving you a heads up here, don't do this to me. If someone ever comes up to me and says, what's the big deal about grace? I know at that particular moment, they know nothing of their sin or their need. A man dying of thirst does not say, what's the big deal about water? Nor does a Christian who understands the impossible call to the beauty of relational holiness ever say, what is the big deal about grace? Peter wasn't the only apostle who talked about this. John did. In fact, John is probably known more than any of the apostles. I say the apostle of love. He lived the longest. He probably mentored and discipled the most. And it affected the entire trajectory of the church. There are a group of theologians that were sort of just after the time of the apostles. They're called the early church fathers. One of the early church fathers was named Jerome. Jerome is famous because he took the Greek and Hebrew scriptures and he translated it into Latin. And it became the Bible for hundreds of years that people used. Jerome would constantly talk to people about what the Apostle John had written and what John was like at the end of his life. Jerome says this: during John's last years, the phrase, "little children, love one another," was the only thing that John could say. Think about that. And this is a dude that was with Jesus. All his friends are dead. Tradition tells us that John was boiled in oil and survived. I almost picture him not being able to say anything else because he's weeping. I almost picture him being so choked up, he cannot say anything else. There are all these people hanging on his every word. This man was with Jesus. This man saw Jesus rise from the dead. And you almost picture John not even able to get it out because he's just so choked up. Little children, love one another. Jerome says, after John had become too old to preach, he would say, "Love one another. It is the Lord's command. And if this be done, it is enough." We make the Christian life so complicated. Do I sound like a liberal? It's funny. I actually think by God's grace, I'm sounding a little bit like Jesus. Love one another. Let's pray. Where do you need to repent this morning? Where do you need to repent of the ugliness of self-absorption? Or arrogance of mind? Where do you need God's grace this morning? For the ability to love one another well. Where do you need to repent of being unfeeling toward either the blessings or the trials of another Christian? Where do you need to repent of thinking that sympathy or tenderheartedness is just touchy-feely, ooey-gooey emotionalism? Father in heaven, would you enable us to take as seriously as Peter and John did the words of Jesus? By this will all people know you're my disciples. By your intense love for one another. Thank you for this body. Thank you for how by your grace we have in so many ways loved each other well, but we can excel still more. Thank you for preserving the unity of this church, and we look forward to that being the case for many, many years to come. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.